Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
Thank you, folks, for playing for us. We'll stop there. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 4 again this week to resume the topic that we launched into last week. Anybody remember what we were looking at last week? Don't make a preacher cry. Yeah, somebody said I wasn't here, so I don't know. Philippians chapter 4, we're looking especially at verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The topic is worry. And something I'm sure that the vast majority of you have no problem with, but in case there is somebody here who, like this minister does, let's focus again on that again this week. It's interesting, isn't it, how the ancient languages, when they talked about words and concepts, didn't just have a word to describe it, but the words had lots of rich meaning. For example, the Greek language can be so graphic in its descriptions. The word for worry in the Greek language is merimnao. I don't expect you to remember that so much as to understand what it literally meant. Merimnao meant to tear apart, to divide, to pull in opposite directions. And I thought, what an incredibly accurate description of worry and what it does to us. In fact, it's interesting, in the English language, the old English root from which we get our word worry means to strangle. To strangle. As if you've ever had a good worry over something, you know very well. That's an accurate description, isn't it, of what this sin does in our life. When we were together last week, I started off with an illustration that hailed from our early days when we were in France. Working in the Brittany area, the older people wore wooden shoes. I always thought of wooden shoes, in fact, windmills. There were windmills on the coast of France. I always thought of that as being a Dutch situation, but here they were wearing it. The French call those sabots, and we're told that on occasion when those Brittany workers were in factories, if they became disgruntled with the higher-ups, they would take an old sabot, wooden shoe, and nobody was looking, and throw it into the cogs of the machinery to bring it to a grinding halt. D. James Kennedy picked up on that and said, you know, that's exactly what Satan does in our life. Matter of fact, a word was coined from that activity of throwing sabots into the machinery. We call it sabotage. That's exactly what Satan does when he uses worry in our life. He throws it into the inner workings of our hearts and lives, and it brings us to a grinding halt, and it brings destruction along with it. Now, there are a couple observations we made as we launched into this last week, and I want to just touch on them again. First of all, notice that as Paul begins in verse 6, he has a twofold imperative. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Two clear imperatives there. It's interesting. One of the descriptions of one of the names of our God is Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. And I thought of that when I, again this week, John Eilert's not here, so I'm going to pick on him, take his name in vain. If Second Lieutenant John Eilert gets a direct command from, say, a colonel at the fort, and he kind of kicks back at his desk and puts his feet up on the back and says, that's a nice idea, I'll think about that a while. Maybe that's something somebody else could do, and we'll just see how they do. You know, you don't even have to have been in the Army to understand that just doesn't fly. You know, I realize our Army is not what it used to be. They give, apparently, time cards. You know, if you get frustrated, you flip through your card, I got time out now. But even even at this level, you don't do this. And if you don't do it in a regular military situation in a human army, why do we think that we should be able to do that with the Lord of hosts, with the God of the universe that we just read about from Psalm 139 a while ago, the God that we sang about who humbled himself to take on flesh so that he could pay the price that somebody has to pay for our sins and redeem us to himself? The point is that when God gives us an imperative, when he says, I want you to do this, we're supposed to do it. And if we don't do it, what three-letter word describes our disobedience? Sin. And I'm saying that today because this is one of those sins that we have conveniently excused in the past. That is, everybody does it, and it's just sort of, it's kind of like this is not my wife, you understand when I say this, but here's a person who has red hair, and they say, we just got to understand, I have a flash temper because I have red hair. It just comes with the territory. You got to get used to it. Well, that's an excuse, and it's not a very good excuse, by the way. And so we say, everybody else is worrying, and I worry, we're just all in this together. Well, that's true. Everybody else does worry, and we are in this together. But that's not an excuse as far as our God is concerned. When he says, worry about nothing and pray positively about everything, he really does mean that. That's one thought. I want you to notice, too, how these two indefinite pronouns are set in opposition with each other here. Worry about how many things? Nothing. Pray about what? Everything. So about how many things are we permitted to worry? Nothing. No thing. How many things are we expected to pray about? Everything. I mean, this is so simple. It's so elementary. I don't mean to insult you, but how many times have I read through these verses in the past and totally missed the profundity of the simplicity that's here? Somebody was talking to Dr. Campbell Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan, who's a wonderful man of God in England years ago. And they were talking about praying about everything, and they asked him, you really mean we should pray about even the small things in life? And Morgan looked at him and said, can you name anything in your life that's too big, that's big to God? Now, you see, we started with Psalm 139 today. We could have started with Genesis chapter 1 just as well. How many times the biblical writers take us back when they talk about God and they want us to identify and understand this is the Creator God that we're talking about. We're not talking about Islam or Buddhism or any of the other false religions of the world. We're talking about the one true God who spoke and it was done. And this great God who could speak the universe into existence in 6 days, not because he needed 6 days, but for our benefit, he says this. He says, I want you to bring everything. There is nothing in my life and there's nothing in your life that's too big or too small. And when he says, I want you to pray about everything, lest I forget this day, you understand it's not that he wants me keeping a record of everything in my life and going through prayer sheets. I think what he's wanting us to do is come into an attitude of prayer so that this becomes our life. Yes, I'm dialoguing with you right now. I'm active in my occupation, whatever it is going on, but I'm living with an attitude of prayer. There's going on, I'm talking to my Heavenly Father. You know, the first time I became a believer at an Episcopal boys' school, and I can still remember the wonder of reading through 1 Thessalonians, the first book I studied, and coming to the end of the book, chapter 5, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And I saw those three short little verses. Well, isn't that neat? And I started thinking, pray about everything. Oh, I never thought of that before. I really never had. And I'm leaving my room that day, closing the door, thinking, that's right, I don't have to be on my knees praying because you're God, you're with me wherever I go. Remember what David said? Whether it's dark or light or wherever I am, you're always there. You're always aware of me. And I can pray to you. I can talk to you right now. And I'm walking across the yard and getting over a road and over a stone fence and across the athletic field to the chapel for the service of the day. And through the day, the whole time, I can be talking to you. It was an amazing concept. In fact, that afternoon we're scrimmaging in football, and I can remember getting tackled on the bottom of a scrimmage pile, and I'm smiling like a Cheshire cat, thinking, you guys don't know what's going on in me, do you? I'm talking to God. I'm in fellowship with God. It was an astounding thing. Now, so Pastor, and you live in that all, that's how you live your life? No. Because things upset my apple cart too, and things distract me. And so you know what? I've got to every day take time alone with the Lord to refocus myself. I need that. And I'm not setting myself up on a pedestal and saying this to you. Understand? I'm not talking down. But we need to do this as human beings because we are all descended from Adam. We all inherited the sin nature. And even after we're born again, and the sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, and we're adopted into his family, we still have sin natures, and we're in a sinful world, and this is life. Another observation we made last week, and just want to drive this home a little more this week, and that is that when you and I choose to disobey God's instruction to us, wherever it is, we're focused on worry now, but when we choose to disobey him, we're not just sinning against God in a vacuum. I mean, as if you and I can choose to sin and disobey God without experiencing personal consequences of our decision. All sin carries personal consequences, whether I'm a Christian or not. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. We prayed this morning for a young lady who's facing a real decision in life. She's being courted by a man who's much older, is from a somewhat different religion, though he claims to be a Christian, and the parents are really exercised. And it may be that this is God's will for her life, but it could also be a real mistake. I shared another illustration last week from my past experience with a gal who made one of those mistakes. He was the wrong one. He was a non-believer in this case. And years later, she called to thank me for being willing to try to be in touch with her, to get her to reconsider what she was doing, to challenge her that way. None of her other Christian friends had done that. Thank you for doing that, Dan. But what I'm wanting you to understand is the consequences of our decisions, are big and little, are still there. They're not removed.
They're not removed. I want to scratch something here.
Thank you, Phil. Now that you're all awakened with me, do I need to repeat what I just said? Just to fall back on the illustration last week, if you're a born-again Christian and for some reason you decide to get involved in taking illicit drugs, obviously it's wrong by the civil authorities, it's wrong biblically as a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're not supposed to do that, but you succumb and you do that. What if after you do that you repent? You genuinely repent. Are you back in fellowship with God again? Yes, thank you. And if you think not, for some reason, see me afterwards and I'll explain why. The Bible says no, you are back in fellowship. If you're a genuine born-again Christian, you will be back in fellowship with the Lord. But what if when you're taking those illicit drugs, you decide to get in your car and you're driving and you hit something or someone and call damage or even death? Well, you're being back in fellowship with the Lord. Remove the consequences of what you have done. It does not. That's an extreme example, but that's what I'm wanting to get home. When you and I choose to continue on in our habits of worry, there are consequences. There are physical consequences. Last week I enumerated at least 7 that are there. Everything from headaches and neck aches and back pains. I'm not talking about your spouse or somebody else. Here, I'm talking about worry. It does that to us. It affects our stomachs, ulcers, and so forth. It affects our immune system. There are some doctors that have estimated up to 70% or more of all sickness is related back to stress and worry, because it breaks down the immune system. The natural, even in a fallen world, the natural abilities that we have to fight off disease are hindered when we do this. Proverbs says a joyful heart is good medicine. Literally, it causes good healing. But a broken spirit dries up the bones. Listen to me. You cannot afford to indulge yourself in this sin physically. You can't afford it mentally. Worry, stress eats at your mind, your thinking capacity. And I don't know about you, but I don't have any brain cells I can spare. Thank you very much. I just thought I'd spare you that jibe. But it also affects us spiritually. You know, when God gives a negative command, in this case, don't worry, there are at least two positive things that He is accomplishing by giving us that. First of all, He's telling us not to do something for our own good, our protection, but also secondly, for our provision. So, when it comes to this matter of worry, that's exactly what He's doing here. That bumper sticker that used to be on cars years ago said faith or fear. And that's really what we're coming to when we come to worry. We're having to make a decision. Am I going to trust God in this, or am I going to fear and indulge myself in worry? Somebody said this is really practical atheism. When you and I give in to worry, if I came to you and said, are you a born-again Christian? If in fact you are a Christian, you would say, no, I am a Christian. I know I'm one of God's children. That's true. But practically, what we're doing when we give in to worry is denying God's love, denying His power, denying the fact that He is, as we read in Psalm 139 earlier, all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful. I mean, you did all of this, but you can't take care of me. Right? That's basically what we're saying. It's a denial of faith, and that's at the root of our Christian life. I shared those verses from Hebrews 11 last week, and it's good to remind ourselves that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And later he says in that chapter, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. In fact, whatever is not of faith is sin. So what do you do? Pastor, I mean, you're exhorting us toward worry. I'm kind of getting the point now that worry isn't just a nasty habit. It really is that, but it's also sin. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm called not to do this. What do I do about it? You know, it's interesting. There are books written. In fact, I would direct your attention to the pamphlets that we have on that back little table beside Phil back there again. Dr. J. Adams, years ago, began to develop what is called nouthetic counseling, very biblical approach at dealing with the real issues that we deal with as sinners in a sinful world. One of them is, what do you do when you worry all the time? And he's got some good stuff in there. But I say that to also say this. Isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit directed His apostle to say something to what was a relatively good church, the believers at Philippi were a good group of people, he honed it down to the cob, shucked it down to the cob, as we say. He got it to the jugular. There are lots of things you can say about worry, but look at what the Holy Spirit of God has said to us about it. Don't be anxious about anything. It's interesting, by the way. I'm looking back at Jean, I'm just remembering, she gave us three Bibles that are pretty good shape. All three are King James Bibles, are on the back. If you can use one of those, you know, somebody can, by all means, take it, use it. In the King James Version, it says, be careful for nothing. Old English, the word for worry was careful. The same Greek word, by the way, is used back in chapter 20, verse 20. Paul commends his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Same Greek word. But we got two different issues going on. It's right for me to care about you and be concerned for you. It's wrong for me, it's sinful for me to fabricate cares and worries. See the distinction that's there? So we've got a positive and a negative. Negatively, be anxious for nothing, no thing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Obviously, the first thing we're told to do here is to worry about nothing. And yet, if that's all you see in this verse, that's all you try to do, you're going to be hard-pressed to stop worrying, right? I mean, have you ever been in the midst of a really good worry session like me? I mean, you're just up to your eyeballs wallowing in this, and somebody says, "Stop it." You try to stop it right then? Pretty hard. See, putting a stop to worry is easier said than done if you only focus on the negative command to stop worry. I appreciated Warren Wiersbe, the pastor's pastor, commenting this way. He said, "Worry is one of the greatest thieves of the joy that Paul's been telling us about in the book of Philippians. And it's not enough for us to tell ourselves to quit worrying. Just stop it. You know why? Because it'll never capture the thief." See, worry is an inside job, using thievery terms here. It's an inside job, and it takes more than just good intentions to get the victory over this. So focusing only on the negative without adjoining the positive here just leads to frustration and failure. By the way, that's why so often in our Christian lives we're not having success and victory. The negatives are there. God has said, don't do certain things, and it's for our good. Those are true. We have to understand those and follow them. But there are also positive commands that we're told to follow. And we need to do that. So worry about nothing, yes, but don't forget, pray about everything. And that positive command raises the question, should I pray about everything? Yes. Yes, I'm waiting for you to settle in on this. Yes, that's the point. That he really wants me to be in fellowship with him, talking to him. You know, it's rather like as the Lord was training the disciples, and when we were getting into Peter's life a few years ago now, I remembered the feeding of the 5,000, which, by the way, was a day, we focus on that feeding of the 5,000. There was something going on that entire day that Jesus had going on with his disciples. When that crowd started coming that morning and he saw them, he turned to one of them and said, "How are we going to feed these people?" And that the disciple he asked was from that area. He knew where the Walmart was and so forth. And he says, even if we had money, we couldn't feed all these people. And I think the Lord kept that in the back of their mind the whole day. Finally, gets to the end of the day, and the disciples are coming to Jesus, and they said, "Look, send these guys out of here. They're going to be hungry and so forth." And Jesus said, "They don't have to leave here. You feed them. You feed them." Now, does that make sense to you? God is asking to do what they can't do. And finally, they said, "Look, even if we had this much money and we could buy this much bread, we still couldn't feed all these people." That's what Jesus wanted them to come to. He's bringing them to this point. And you know his next words were, "Bring them here to me." One of the disciples produced the three loaves, or five loaves and three fishes. He says, "Bring them to me." That's what he does in all of our lives all the time. And you learn this today, and you're going to need to learn it tomorrow. And you learn it tomorrow, you're going to need to learn it next week and the week after. Because we are sinful people who, if we learn something of the greatness of our God today, and it's wonderful, we will need to relearn it and add to it next week. All of our life will be this way. And he will put us in situations that are impossible for us, that are hard for us, on purpose. Not because he hates us, not because he wants to make life difficult. He loves me. You want to know how much he loved me? You want to know how much he loved me and you? Listen to Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? The one who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? See, on one occasion, Jesus said, look, which of you fathers, if your son asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? If he asked for bread, would you give him a rock? I mean, the dumbest of fathers, the worst of fathers, wouldn't do that. And if you, being sinful, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the best gifts? See, all of this, Paul says it this way in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. But you've got to put that in its context. Keep it in its context. Read the verses before and after it. But it's true. And so he's wanting us to keep coming back to our God. And so we don't just focus on the negative, worry about nothing, but we also include, pray about everything. Years ago, when the Panama Canal was being put through, I guess it's the beginning of the 20th century, if you know anything about that, the big pit, the big dig, it was initially frustration and obstacle after frustration after obstacle. It was a hard way getting it going. Once they really got it going, they didn't want anything to slow it down. And so especially the fellows at the top, the engineers and so forth, they wanted to stay there. They didn't let them go on furlough, and instead they would bring their families down to them to keep them there. There was one young engineer on this job who had a wife, young wife, and a young son. And when I was reading that this past week, I mentioned John Eiler earlier, I kept thinking, John and Freddie, I could just see them doing this. But he put his wife and son out on a houseboat, so they'd be away from all the swamps and the mosquitoes and a lot of the dangers that the jungles had then. And so every day in the afternoon, you would see this engineer with a big thing of the blueprints under his arm, getting into a small boat that would take him out to the houseboat so he would be with his wife and his young son. And on one day, as he was there in the room, he had the prints in front of him, and he's been studying them all afternoon. His son was playing around him there, and he subconsciously knew he was frustrated with something, but he didn't pay much attention, and the son was getting more frustrated, and it turned to whines, and then to crying, and just frustrated crying. And finally the father, you know how fathers, you know how some of the times that works, you've been focused and now he's got your attention. He looked down, and the little guy had a wagon that he was playing with, and one of the wheels had come off. And he had been trying and trying for the last 15 minutes to get this wheel back on. And I could see Freddie doing this. He's the kind of guy, he just focuses, he'll study something. I could see him trying to put that wheel back on, and he just couldn't do it. So his father, who's an engineer, looks down at the situation, and he does it right away. And he picks the little guy up, puts him on his knee, and he gets the wagon up in the other hand, and he puts the wheel on, gives it a twist, and it's done. Right? Do you think our Heavenly Father, when the wheels of our wagons are coming off in life, can't do as well? And again, I'm talking about the God that we read about in Psalm 139 earlier, and that we were singing these hymns about. Do you really think that the God who spoke the universe into its being can't do better for that? What is it Peter says at the end of his first epistle? Cast all your cares upon him. Why? Tell me why. Because he cares for you. Notice Paul doesn't stop just with saying you need to pray about it, but he uses four different words here. In fact, it's interesting, when you do a study of prayer in the New Testament, there are four words that are used of prayer in different settings. Paul brings all of them here. But in everything, by prayer and supplication,
with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Each word has its own definition and importance here. But what I want you to see is that Paul puts this together. It's not that, I don't think it's so much that he wants us to dissect each word and know it. Yes, it's important to know that. But he's saying, I want you to pray about this. For example, the first word for prayer goes beyond simply praying, and it has the idea of realizing who it is I'm talking to, and I'm adoring Him. I'm worshiping Him. When you and I come to God in prayer, are we realizing the fact that we're coming not just to old Bubba down the street to ask if I can borrow his wrench, or not even to an important person, but I'm coming to the sovereign of the universe, who had no beginning, who will have no end, who knows everything, listen to me, about everything at all times. He's all-knowing. And He looks in my heart, and He knows me better than I know myself. And what is breathtaking is He still loves me. And He loves you. I mean, it's kind of like, go to your corners, think about that a while, and if it doesn't take your breath away, I don't understand. You know, you're just not getting it. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, I think I've told you this before. By the way, the thanksgiving isn't waiting for the answer to prayer and, okay, Lord, now you've answered it the way I thought it should be answered, so now I'm going to thank you. That's not the point. Thanksgiving even before it comes, right? I love those verses in Jeremiah. By the way, if you're in our home and you step into our bathroom, excuse the wallpaper that's coming down and the shambles, but in my mirror are verses from Jeremiah that have been there for months, and they're going to be there indefinitely. Jeremiah 32:26, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. What's his question? Is anything too hard for me? The next chapter, 33, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. He's imprisoned. And while he's still there, the Lord says to him, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. This is the God we're talking about, folks. Do you understand that? I'm sure I've told you this before, but it's worth saying again, especially the first half of my ministry with you here, getting in front of you on a Sunday morning was some of the hardest things that I'd ever done in my life, standing up and speaking to you. They do these surveys sometimes of people, and they figure out what are the things you fear most in life, and always at the top of the list is public speaking. And it was for me. It terrified me. And it was in part because of the anxiety and fear that I had that when Debbie and I would be on our way to church on a Sunday morning, we would pray. Debbie, pray for me. And I'd pray. And I remember one Sunday as I was finishing my prayer, and it wasn't because of some great insight on my part. I just think the Lord just finally brought me. He said, look, if I don't get Swartz off base one, he's gonna die wherever he is. And as I'm finishing my prayer, I remember saying, and Lord, whatever the outcome of the service is today, I just want to thank you ahead of time for whatever you do today. If it's a complete flop, thank you. And something happened in my heart right then that I'm here to tell you, in my heart of hearts, I knew I had stumbled on something that I hadn't been at before. And it was almost as if the Lord was saying, That's more like it. If I really am who I say I am, if I am all-knowing and all-powerful, and I love you, and I'm your Father, it's appropriate for you to commit to me and bring to me those needs of your heart, but then trust me to answer according to my good and perfect will. Because I'm going to do for you what is the very best for you. Now, I wish I could say that from that day on, I learned it and I never had a problem with it. That's why are you laughing? Sure, because that's where we are. But I'm wanting to be transparent with you today because that's where all of us are. Okay? We're at different levels. Yeah. But that's where all of us are. And our goal is God, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but Himself, our God. 'Tis His to get us there, not ours, but His. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. And when we worry, we're being practical atheists. We're not trusting God. In essence, we're denying Him. Paul says, when you do this, you worry about nothing, you pray about everything, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Why is it beyond understanding? The Scots used to have an expression. They'd say, there are some things that are better felt than telt. Christians in the West have been, at least in my generation coming up, have been all about experience. And we were so emotionally driven. Here's one area where the Lord wants you to experience it. There's a lot of illegitimate experiences out there. Here's a legitimate experience. I want you to understand the peace of God that passes understanding. And the reason it passes my understanding is because I understand the Holy Spirit is doing something in me and to me that just doesn't make sense. Right? The old man Daniel, he's an old man. Chapter 6, when they connive that plot for the king to sign the decree. Anybody who prays to any other god except the king for the next 30 days, it's the lion's den. And we're told that when Daniel heard the decree had been issued, he went up to his room and he opened the windows toward Jerusalem like he did every day, three times a day. And he prayed, and you know what he did? He thanked God. I remember a child one day heard the story of Daniel in the Sunday school, came back that day and was telling her mom and dad what she had learned, and she said, you know, I know why the lions didn't eat Daniel. And her dad said, why? She said, because he was all backbone. Now, he's trusting the Lord in that, and he thanked the Lord. And that's what he's wanting in our lives, see. By the way, remember the old motto, prayer changes things? It does, but that's not out of this verse. See, when Paul says to worry about nothing, but pray about everything, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will stand guard over your heart and mind. By the way, it's a military term. He will garrison, he'll put his guard all around your whole person so that the peace of God is there. The storm is still raging. Circumstances may still be against us. The wagon is still off. The wheel's still off our wagon. Right? That's still going on. But even with the unresolved, Jeremiah is still in the prison. But the peace of God that passes all understanding can still garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. Is your life reflecting that today? And I don't ask it in any sense to try to play the Holy Spirit, but just simply to ask you very honestly, is this reality of the spiritual life, of the Christian life that He wants you to experience and be a part of the of your life? Is it something you're knowing now, or is it an area of need? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, your whole being, through Christ Jesus. Well, may God help us as we ponder this together today. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? And Father, as we do this now, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us. Forgive us, Father, for the subtle and not so subtle defenses we sometimes put up to want to appear to be in front of others what we really aren't. And not that you're wanting us to hang all of our dirty laundry out, Father, but you are a God who is at the very basis of who you are. You're a God of truth. You are who you are, and you want us to reflect that as well. And forgive us, Father, for both calling the sin of worry something other than it really is. It is sin. But also pretending to be other than what we really are, when in fact we have feet of clay and we wrestle with this. Thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness to us. You know exactly where we are, and yet you desire us to become increasingly conformed to the image of your Son and be like him. Lord, that's our ultimate desire also. And so we would commit ourselves again to you this morning. We would put ourselves back, as it were, back on the altar as a living sacrifice and ask you to do in us and to us and for us those things that only you can do. Lord, encourage us to be faithful as much as we can, knowledgeable, consciously obeying you. And thank you that he who began a good work in us is faithful to bring it to its completion. That's your commitment to all who are your children. We love you, Lord, and we rejoice in your goodness to us today. May you bless your word now to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.